Last week, a few of you were here and you watched a video that did an overview of the whole book of Revelation. And I had been promising that for several weeks before that. But last week, I want you to see that because we need to get a big picture. Now, you covered a lot of information there in that little video, but the idea was to get a broad overview of the book of Revelation. Now we're going to go back, we're going to get back into the book of Revelation, we're going to go passage by passage. And 1 through 8, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1, John gave his introduction to this book. He told us that Jesus gave him this message, and he addressed it specifically to seven churches scattered throughout Asia Minor. He called it Asia, but we would know it as Asia Minor. He briefly stated that Jesus is coming with the clouds. And so this gets the reader's attention, and it establishes the message's importance as well as its authority. So we're going to pick up where we left off a few weeks ago at Revelation 1:9. Revelation is, as I said, a challenging book, but it's one of these books. It is, in fact, it's the only book in the Bible of which I'm aware that comes with the promise of blessing. Blessed is the one who reads this aloud and the one who hears it and the one who keeps what's written in it. That's quite a promise. And yet, Revelation, as I've already alluded to, is one of those books where we're kind of a little bit fearful of it because it is challenging. And so oftentimes it gets put on a shelf and ignored. And I don't want to be guilty of that. So we're in the book of Revelation now. We're not going to ignore this book. We're going to embrace the challenge of understanding the message it has for us. So read with me, starting at verse 9 of Revelation 1. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So we have here in this first paragraph, John establishes for the reader his credentials. He gives his credentials as an apostle. But in order to understand these credentials, we must understand the original audience to whom he wrote. And actually, to understand any book of the Bible, we need to understand at least have some general understanding of the original audience. Otherwise, we'll miss the meaning of the book. Now, it's likely that by the time this book, John actually wrote these words down and distributed to the churches, it was the Emperor Domitian, who is described by many as a devil, who persecuted Christians with more precision and hatred than his predecessor, Nero. We all know of Nero. But Domitian was actually worse. He followed Nero. He's a couple emperors after Nero. He was worse. Because whereas Nero, I think I said this in my first messages on this book, but Nero, he was just, the Christians were a scapegoat for what he had done. So it was kind of haphazard. It was horrible what he did. But Domitian did those same things, but then he ramped it up and instilled it into the system. But by the time John writes this book, Domitian is probably gone from the scene. And so this book began to be distributed after he's gone. But his evil policies and attitudes that he had championed against Christians still dominated the Roman Empire. And this book addressed then a persecuted church living in those dark days. But it's interesting that Christianity continued to grow in spite of this. So by this late date, probably 95 or 96 AD, all the other apostles are gone from the scene. They'd all been martyred by this point. Their influence was still strong, but John alone remained as the last living apostle. And so he would have been a living legend in his old age. You think about it. He's the last apostle. He's the last one who walked with Jesus, who sat there in the upper room with Jesus and ate the Lord's Supper with him. He's the last one who is a personal eyewitness of this. He's still alive as he writes this book and is distributed. So he's a legend. For this reason, John assumes the reader's knowledge of who he is. He doesn't spend a lot of time on it. He'd already identified himself as the author of the book. And we covered that when we got the first 8 verses of it. But now he describes exactly how it came to him. The churches he addressed knew that John the Apostle was the John who had been exiled on the island of Patmos. That was common knowledge. His description thus confirmed his identity while simultaneously emphasizing the way in which he had shared in tribulation with them. I mean, he's right in there with them. They're experiencing tribulation, so is he. He's on the island of Patmos, or he was when he received this vision. Why? For the gospel's sake. He'd been exiled there. He was undergoing tribulation there. And so he can identify with the readers who were also suffering tribulation. The churches who he was addressing were very familiar with suffering for the name and sake of Christ. It was part of being a Christian. And John had every right to call himself a partner with them in that. And this verse then, verse 9, becomes pivotal to the purpose of the book. There's 3 elements in this sentence in verse 9 that inform how Christians function together as part of local churches in the world. First of all, tribulation. It's from a Greek word that literally describes something like the pressure of a heavy stone or heavy burden. Pressing down on someone. Pressing down on the body. Gradually it came to describe the pressures which constitute persecution. Although we in America rarely feel this kind of tribulation, which John and the churches he addressed experience, it has been the plight of Christians who actively serve our Lord as part of His church throughout history and throughout the world, even up until today. Started clear back right after Jesus left, and it's gone on all the way till today. We can't really understand what it is to live in that environment, live with that pressure, that bearing down like a stone, pressing your body. But this is the tribulation of which he speaks. And while we certainly don't want to liken our own circumstances to that of the persecuted church around the world that faces those kinds of pressures, I also don't want to make the pressure that you may be feeling because of your faith seem less significant. God allows exactly the right amount of pressure that you can handle. And in case you didn't know this, living for Jesus is not an easy life. It's not. If you're going to live for Jesus all out, you're going to experience trouble. Who wants to go with me? Right? This is not the message you should be preaching to an audience. You want to make them feel good about following Jesus. It is hard. There is going to be pressure. So in some way, at some point, sometimes going to put pressure on you like a heavy stone. But it is worth it. Because we are part of His kingdom, He says. Now, kingdom is a tricky word. It has different implications in different contexts. In verses 5 and 6, John talks about the kingdom here. He said that Jesus made believers a kingdom by His shed blood. He's made us a kingdom. Now, He's not here talking about a future kingdom. He's talking about a here and now kingdom. It's a kingdom that stands against the kingdom of Satan that's ruling this world at this time. Guess what, guys? That's our kingdom. We are in that kingdom now. Now, there's other implications of the word kingdom. I want to be careful that I don't misconstrue those. But this kingdom that he's talking about here, he says, you are part of this kingdom. You stand against the kingdom of evil, which obviously that would have been very clear to the Christians living under the Roman Empire, who were very much feeling that pressure of that kingdom. The Roman Empire was not in favor of what they were doing. So sandwiched between tribulation and patient endurance is a reminder of your place in the kingdom of the saints. You are royalty in it, experiencing Christ's grace and power through affliction, as evidenced by your ability for patient endurance. Hupomene, is literally steadfastness, constancy, endurance. And in the New Testament, it describes a person who does not swerve from deliberate purpose and loyalty to faith and piety, even in the greatest of trials and sufferings. It's the very same patient endurance that Jesus demonstrated perfectly as he was falsely accused, beaten, mocked, and finally crucified. John's partnership in this with the persecuted believers in the churches of Asia Minor was well known. It served, no doubt, as a reminder that one is never too old. Understand that John, by this point, was into his 90s to endure tribulation patiently as part of this kingdom of saints. Again, this message is central to the theme of the book, and it drives everything. And we must not lose sight of it. It is, as our church's statement of faith says, it motivates us to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. By the time we get done with this series, you're going to have that statement memorized. And we should. Because this, guys, is how we are to live every day. And as we go through the book of Revelation, that is the purpose of it, to motivate us to this kind of living. And so we do. The final aspect of John's credentials demonstrated here is how John establishes the source of this message and the resulting authority of it. He said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now beware of those who make too much of this in the Spirit, this state, as though it's something most, if not all, believers must experience at some point in time. Because we only see this experience recorded twice in the New Testament. Once is here, and the other time is in Acts chapter 10. You may remember the story of Peter when he goes up on the rooftop and he has this trance. He saw the heavens opened. If you read that passage, you'll see that the reason he had that experience was because God revealed something completely new to Peter about how Christians were to interact with Gentiles. Christian Jews were to interact with Gentiles. It was a completely new thing for Peter, and he needed to see that. So it was a brand new revelation, and so that's how God revealed it to Peter. Only twice do we see this in the New Testament. We see it in the Old Testament. Similar things recorded by Old Testament prophets in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 12. The prophet Ezekiel described an experience almost exactly the same as John's. He says, "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake." It's a little bit different, but that's that same picture. There's a voice behind me. These always refer to divinely induced state of the prophet, as they received a new revelation from God. And so it's not common to all believers. Now, John also notes that this happened on the Lord's day. Now, some scholars will make a big deal about an inference to the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. Now, it seems a stretching of the text. The natural reading is to simply what we understand Sunday to be, the first day of the week. It already become known, at that time even, was becoming known as the Lord's Day. By the 2nd and 3rd century, it was commonly accepted among churches that Sunday is the Lord's Day. But even in John's day, it was becoming very commonly known as that. And so it's very safe to say that John is simply stating he was in the Spirit and it was Sunday. That's all there is to this. Let's not make any more out of this than what's here. And then he hears a startling voice like a trumpet, he says. Now, the trumpet was used to summon to religious feasts. It also accompanied God's revelations of himself elsewhere in Scripture. In Exodus, we see it. It's meant to inspire awe and wonder, such as when God gave the Israelites the law in Exodus 19. The law God gave at Sinai was written in stone by God also. What would be revealed here was to be written by John. John was commanded to write this down. And so there is in this in this picture an assumption, I think, of and a look back to a Sinai experience here. And I think it informs the purpose of the book. Like the covenant that God offered the Israelites at Mount Sinai, here God reveals more details of the new covenant to those who will embrace the risen Savior as their Lord and King. These were, on one hand, seven specific churches he addressed in Asia Minor, but on the other hand, the number of churches being seven signifies completion, such that the reader is to infer that these represent complete and total inclusion of all churches. Now, I want to note here, and it's important, I think, to note how the word church is used. It's used in the plural sense. Jesus cares about his church in the sense of all believers. But those believers are assumed to belong to local bodies functioning as churches. Churches. These are seven individual, autonomous, independent churches. And this message is addressed to these churches, carrying out the gospel mission as part of a kingdom and comprised of priests. Jesus cares deeply for local churches, including, by the way, Village Bible Church. And by extension, you who belong to this local church. Now the question could be asked, what about the other churches? You could ask that same question today. What about the other churches around here? Is Village Bible Church the only church? It's neat that Roger made this allusion in his explanation of the songs. Even to the Catholic Church. And the fact that we're not the only church. Village Bible Church doesn't have more. If we do, if we're the only ones that have it right, the world isn't sorry shape, but there's not very many of us in this room. There are other churches who we work alongside. And this message is a message to Jesus' true churches, still today, all of them, in this community and around the world. And the next paragraph paints a stunning and frightening picture of Jesus as John turned to see the source of this trumpet-like voice. These are the same verses, I believe, that were read during the offering. Read with more drama than what I'm going to read them, by the way. But Revelation 1:12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flaming fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So in this paragraph, he describes the source of these words. Having heard this voice, John immediately turns to see from whence it is coming. The scene he sees and describes is awe-inspiring. He first describes seven golden lampstands. And Jesus would soon explain what these meant. But it's a picture repeated often in the Old Testament. And I think it's important for us to have these Old Testament pictures in mind when we hear the explanation of their meaning in this vision. One of the obvious ones would be the tabernacle candlestick, which we find described in the Old Testament in Exodus. He says in Exodus 25, "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. At its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, and three branches of lampstands on one side, and three branches on the other side." And so you're picturing this, right? We should have this picture in our mind, this one lampstand. Verse 37 of Exodus 25, "You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamp shall be set up as to give light on the space in front of it." You picture that menorah, that seven-lamped, standing on one column with these seven arms coming out of it. We picture that. We also have this picture in Solomon's temple, described in 1 Kings 7. "So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord, the golden altar, the golden table for the bread of the presence, and the lampstands of pure gold. If you read more of that passage, you'll find there's actually 10 of those lampstands throughout this temple. We also have in Zechariah a vision of a golden lampstand. Zechariah 4, and the angel who talked with me came and woke me like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and 7 lamps on it with 7 lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it." So the lampstand is throughout the Old Testament. In Zechariah and Exodus, it's described as having these seven lamps on it, but it's one single lamp. Something's different, though, here in Revelation, because he's describing 7 lampstands in his vision. These are individual lampstands, not one lampstand with multiple branches on it. These are individual lampstands, because in the middle of them, we find Jesus standing there. And so, it seems they surround Jesus in some fashion. Something a branch lampstand could not do. Each of these stands on its own with Jesus at the center, shining his light, as it were, through them. It's significant that this is the first thing John describes. It's also the only thing in this portion of the vision that's explained. Jesus said in verse 20, which we'll cover next week, that these lampstands are the 7 churches. The golden lampstands of the tabernacle and of Solomon's temple, having long since been gone, churches now exist to stand in their place to burn in the presence of God. Jesus stands then as a high priest before God, which is clear from his garb. This brings us to the description of Jesus. We find him dressed in a long robe and a golden sash. This description is precisely that of the priests who tended the lamps in the tabernacle. It's also that of royalty. Jesus had become the exalted high priest and king. He's righteous and to be honored. John also describes Jesus' hair as pure white. Now there's some white heads in here. When we see a white head, we generally think of age, right? But also, it's a sign, more importantly, of wisdom. And you see that throughout the scripture. So you guys that are white-headed in here, we should view you as being very wise, right? But here, Jesus is being described in his holiness and his wisdom. And then we also see his eyes of fire, John describes. A description that is repeated 2 more times in this book. And given the placement here, and especially in chapter 2, verse 18, this likely refers to the piercing nature of Jesus' glance, as we find described in Hebrews 4:13, which sees through the actions to the heart to bring judgment. And the feet of bronze described next affirm this interpretation, as this feet of polished bronze are most often a picture of treading an enemy to powder. It's a mighty figure. He also has a mighty message, which is to be heard in his voice like roaring waters. It's a thunderous voice that could make himself heard to those who are afar off as well as to those who are near. And then he also describes 7 stars in his right hand, which actually is another thing. He does actually describe what those mean in a little bit. That there would be the ministers of the 7 churches who are under Jesus' direction. And they have all of their light and their influences from him. They're secured and they're preserved by him. These 7 stars, these 7 ministers, these 7 pastors, if you will, of these churches. And then he describes this two-edged sword coming from Jesus' mouth. Now, this is really weird. I mean, I saw an artist's rendition of this one time. I'm like, what in the world? That is just weird. You think about a two-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. if you were wondering before if this was an apocalyptic vision or not, this should settle it. There should be no question after hearing this. This is apocalyptic. This represents something. Though it's not explicitly explained, it does imply his word, which both wounds and heals. It strikes at sin on the right hand and on the left. And then we see finally his face shining like the sun, which again should remind us of Moses at Mount Sinai when he descended from Mount Sinai after meeting with God. Remember that? His face shone brightly, but they had to cover it. And so here's Jesus with the same thing, but not necessarily because he was in the presence of God as much as it was because he is God. In the next paragraph, we see a wonderful interaction between this fearful and awe-inspiring person of Jesus and his beloved John. You need to understand, you need to grasp this picture of Jesus. Okay? That's why John has given us this horrible description of this. What is this? This sword coming out of his mouth, his feet of bronze, his white hair, these seven stars in his right hand, standing amongst these seven candlesticks. What is this? Who is this? What is John's response? Verse 17. What would your response be? Probably like John's. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this.'" I'm going to stop there because I'm going to include verse 20 with chapters 2 and 3. But I titled this section as Jesus' Introduction, because of how this interaction is described. First John records his own response of humility. I think it's a combination of humility and just terror. Probably more humility, though. He falls at Jesus' feet as one dead. And we see in the Old Testament, Daniel and Isaiah did similar things when they were in the presence of God. But Jesus' power sustains the saint, does not destroy him. He lays his right hand on John. And so we see in this that Jesus brings comfort. Jesus' comfort came in two important forms. First of all, by his touch. This was the hand of the Master, the one who by this very same hand had healed, now brought comfort to this beloved disciple by that same now nail-scarred hand. You think about that? The hand had a hole right in the middle of it. From that nail that went through it to hold him on that cross, he now takes that very same hand which John had seen before. John is now laying prostrate on the floor, on the ground. He doesn't see the hand, but he feels it. Jesus brings comfort to John. The exalted king reached out and touched John. This frightening, amazing, awe-inspiring Jesus now touches John. It's amazing. Generally speaking, the gentle touch of someone is critical to bringing comfort. This gentle touch came from John's Lord, Master, and King. Now, Jesus also brought comfort by his word. And he reminds and reassures of his identity. He describes John three specific aspects of his identity. First of all, his divine nature. He says he's the first and the last and living one. He also described his former sufferings. John had seen those. John knew those. John walked with Jesus through many of those. Then he described his present exalted position. He says, I'm alive forevermore, and now I have the keys of death and Hades. And then Jesus gives John some instructions. The instruction to write. Write these things. Write the things, he says, first of all, that you've seen. Jesus had already shown John some things. Now he said, write them down. We have them here before us in chapter 1. We should also note that the descriptions of Jesus that just given will be repeated in the instructions given to the churches which immediately follow. And then John is to write the things that are. The speech of the things which were then and now are going on in churches as they function in the world. Jesus was about to give John instructions to pass on to the churches, including us, I believe. John wrote these down in chapters 2 and 3. And as I said earlier, I would include verse 20 of chapter 1. And John was also to write down the things that were to take place after this. Those things that were still in the future. In chapter 4, a new vision begins. John says, he looked and behold, a door standing open. And this describes what must take place after this. And so this is that look into the future for which Revelation is famous. Chapter 1, verse 19, then, is critical to understanding the book of Revelation. Yes, it spoke to things going on in the church at that time, things which have continued since that time. But it also clearly spoke to things which had not yet happened, that were still in the future then, and are still in the future now. And so we must read the different parts of this book in different lights, based on this fact. Now consider all the things that John has described here. This is more than just a description for the sake of affirming the source. It also sets us up as apocalyptic from the very beginning. Jesus with his brass feet and a sword coming out of his mouth and all these things is clearly an apocalyptic vision. And so will be the things soon described. And it must season how we approach and interpret them. John had walked with Jesus for 3.5 years during Jesus' public ministry. John was Jesus' best friend. If you read the Gospel of John, he was the beloved disciple, the one Jesus loved. That's how he describes himself. He knew exactly what Jesus looked like. And so this vision of Jesus is something completely different than John had ever seen before. It was a frightening sight, so much so that it caused John to fall to the ground in humility. Not something that was likely done with great ease for a guy in his 90s. Think about that. This was not a young guy who fell down to the ground. He doesn't fall down to the ground lightly. When you're 90 years old, you don't take that thing. That's a pretty serious decision when you're in the 90s to fall down to the ground. And so Jesus did not apologize for his appearance. What did he do? He brought comfort to John. The visions which would follow would also be frightening. The natural response of the reader is one of fear and trembling. In fact, some avoid this book for that reason. Jesus says to us by way of this, that though these things are frightening, he is with us who believe in him and follow him. Things will be frightening. Things will be stressful. Things will be overwhelming. But remember, he always loves us. Lean, as they say, on the everlasting arms of Jesus. Don't fear. Don't be stressed out. Don't be overwhelmed. Lean on Jesus. This is the point of this book. It informs of things to come and reminds us to hang in there, clinging to our Lord and our Master, who loves us and cares for us and will comfort us, even as we endure affliction for his name's sake and as the world literally falls apart. The world is going to fall apart.
The book of Revelation will make that very clear. You don't even have to watch the news. You read the book of Revelation, you're going to see the world is going to fall apart. And Jesus says, I'm bringing you comfort. That is the point of this book. It was written to a church who needed comfort. Churches who needed comfort. They were enduring persecution like we can't understand. They were enduring tribulation. And Jesus says, I love you. Don't fear. I am with you. I am the first. I am the last. I am the one who endured suffering. Now look at me. Soon I am coming with the clouds to get you. You will be delivered. And so it is that we must live with this knowledge, motivated to godly living, sacrificial service, sacrificial. Don't miss that word. Sacrificial service. An energetic mission. That is what we do as part of Jesus' church. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this revelation that you gave to John, that you told him to write down. We thank you for the fact that you are in control. Lord, as we watch the world falling apart around us, as we experience tribulation ourselves, we know that you are there. That in a sense, you put your right hand on our shoulder and say, I love you. God, we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives as believers, who is the great comforter. Lord, we ask that you would empower each one of us this week who have trusted in you to go out from this place, to carry forth this word, the word of salvation through faith in Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would transform our lives. Lord, that we each one would live with godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission every day of our lives, motivated because of our love for you and your love for us. Thank you, Jesus, for all you've done for us. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.